The Christian Human Rights Group International Justice Mission, IJM, sets a great example of prayer for all of us. Every staff member spends the first 30 minutes of the workday, every workday, in silence for prayer, meditation, or spiritual reflection. IJM also gathers staff in their corporate headquarters for 30 minutes of daily corporate prayer. In addition to hosting quarterly off-site spiritual retreats for all of their workers and providing employees with an annual day for spiritual prayer retreat, paid. It's a wonderful example of a corporate entity focused on prayer. IJM CEO Gary Haugen believes, quote unquote, prayerless striving leads only to exhaustion. He's right. He writes, I have learned just how crucial it is to settle my soul in the presence of Jesus every morning. For those of you unfamiliar with International Justice Mission, it's one of the largest nonprofit organizations worldwide fighting sex trafficking. And it's a very stressful kind of ministry. They do it all for Jesus Christ. Haugen writes, even though it is tempting to hurry into our work, and you can imagine that work is pretty serious stuff every day. Even though it is tempting to hurry into our work, we intentionally still ourselves and connect with our Maker, the God who delights in restoring and encouraging His children. Prayer is the door into the inner sanctum of God. The inner sanctum is the secret or private place. Spiritually, we might call it the sacred place. Do you have a secret place where only you and God talk together? Now, I don't necessarily mean a physical location, although that's a good thing to have. I mean a spiritual place, a time, a setting, a focus where only you and God inhabit that space. No one else intrudes into your inner sanctum with God. Luke chapter 22 this morning, we get a glimpse into the inner sanctum of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we can learn some very important lessons for our inner sanctum with God. Lesson number one, we pray our way through the trials of life. We pray our way through the trials of life, verses 39 and 40 of Luke 22. And he came out, so they're coming out of the upper room now, out of the city of Jerusalem, and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now Jesus and his disciples left the upper room, crossed the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives late Thursday night of Passion Week. The other Gospels tell us that they went to a garden called Gethsemane. You can go to a small garden called the Garden of Gethsemane adjacent to the Church of All Nations on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. We did that when we were there, and you can walk among the olive trees. The Olive Garden was probably much, much larger in Jesus' day because we know historically that olive trees covered most of the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives facing the eastern gate of the temple. There happen to be 8 olive trees in the garden today. Olive trees do not have rings in them, so you can't really tell how old these trees are. It's unlikely that they were there in Jesus' day, however, because the Romans, we know, historically cut down all of the trees on the slopes of the Mount of Olives when they besieged the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But scholars estimate that these trees may be as old as 2,000 years old. That's pretty old trees that you're walking amongst in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke tells us that Jesus went to this place as was his custom. It was his habit. He didn't change what he normally did. It was his habit to go here to commune with his Father. And everybody knew that. And guess who especially knew that? Judas the betrayer. And Jesus knows that Judas has gone out to betray him. He didn't change his habit one bit in order to hide from Judas. Here is the inner sanctum of Jesus, the private place in his heart where he talked with his Father before the crucifixion began. And God gives us a little glimpse into the private prayer life of Jesus in verses 41 to 44. We'll look at that in just a minute this morning. But the prayerlessness of the disciples forms the bookends around the prayerfulness of Jesus to teach us much about this matter of prayer. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus left the group of disciples and he took Peter, James, and John and he went along farther into the garden where he left them and then went on again to pray. And the other Gospels tell us that actually he did this three times and came back to them each time to find them sleeping. He told the disciples to pray that they might not enter into temptation. The other Gospels tell us he did that three times because they kept falling asleep. They were dunderheads from last Sunday. Spiritually dull, dim-witted. They did not grasp any of the warnings that Jesus had been giving them that night and before. But before we get too hard on them, how often are we just like them? We follow Jesus, but we slip into sleeplessness, sleepfulness when we should be praying. Prayerlessness. The result is that we're not prepared to face the trials that are coming in our lives. We are blindsided by the tough times because we did not pray. We're going along in life and then wham! It hits us. We wake up from our deep sleep to face a family argument, a serious sickness, a job loss, someone we trusted who betrayed us, or personal attacks upon us. Wham! And we're not ready. Why are we not ready? We haven't been praying. We have not prepared in prayer to face the trials. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus told the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he's warning them about entry into a time of temptation. The verb was used of going into a city, entering a city. They were not yet there, but they were about to enter into the city of temptation. The word translated temptation can mean temptation to sin. That's generally the way we use the term temptation. But it is often used simply of a trial or a time of suffering, of struggle. It can mean testing, a time of testing. You see, temptations to sin and times of testing are often one and the same event in our lives. From God's perspective, he allows it as a time of testing for us. But Satan uses it as a means of tempting us into sin. And so we are tempted to fail in the time of testing that God allows into our lives. When we sin, we fail the test that God had allowed. The disciples are about to face severe testing. Testing that they are not ready for. But Jesus does not want them to fail by succumbing to sin in the test that he is allowing in their lives. So how do you avoid failing the test? Prayer. We must pray our way through the trial to avoid failing the test. It's not just that we pray ahead of time, we pray our way through it all the way to the end. President William McKinley lay dying from an assassin's bullet in Buffalo, New York in 1901, and his last words, the Lord's Prayer, were on his lips. Prayer had been a lifelong practice for President McKinley. Throughout his political career into the presidency, his mother, a woman of deep prayer, taught him to pray by example and encouragement. But his greatest lessons in prayer, he said, came during the presidency of the United States of America. One of the heaviest decisions arose in 1898 regarding the status of the Philippines after the Spanish-American War. One day, a delegation of church leaders came to the White House, and McKinley told them how he had decided to resolve the crisis in the Philippines. "The truth is, I didn't want the Philippines," he said. "I didn't want to deal with them. They were far away. I didn't want that on us. I did not know what to do," he said. "I sought counsel from all sides, Democrats as well as Republicans, but got little help." Well, that's a surprise. It doesn't change, right? That's 1898. "I walked the floor of the White House night after night until midnight, and I'm not ashamed to tell you, gentlemen, that I went down on my knees and prayed Almighty God for light and guidance more than one night. And one night late, it came to me this way." And he relayed the strategy that developed in his mind as he prayed that the Philippines should be taken seriously in their needs and helped by the United States. That the United States should, he said, by God's grace, do the very best we could by them as our fellow men for whom Christ died. That was his motive in helping the Philippines. McKinley added, "And then I went to bed and went to sleep and slept soundly." That's right. Now, we don't face global decisions like that, but we do face personal tests, every one of us. I don't know what tests you will face this week. God does. But I do know that you will only get through those tests by prayer. You will fail those tests if you fail in prayer. You will react badly, or you'll make a decision that you regret and that is wrong, if you fail to pray your way through the testing time that you face. Your anger, your fears, your hurts will drive you to react badly, but your real failure will stem from a lack of prayer. We pray our way through the trials of life. Second lesson, real prayer submits to God's will. Verses 41 to 42. Now we enter the inner sanctum of Jesus. "And he withdrew." Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He's withdrawing from Peter, James, and John now, who have already been withdrawn from the rest of the disciples. "He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." In his book, Whisper, Mark Batterson writes that Robert Plutchik, Professor Emeritus at the Albert Einstein College of Medicine, has identified 8 basic emotions that humans feel. There's joy, trust, fear, surprise, sadness, disgust, anger, and anticipation. Another scientific study suggests 48 basic emotions, and the Autism Research Center has identified 412 emotions with corresponding facial expressions. Okay. We feel. Everyone in this room feels. I feel. You feel. These feelings often drive our choices in life. You wake up in the middle of the night and you are scared about the doctor's appointment the next day. Perhaps you are angry about what someone said to you, and you nurse that anger in the darkness of the night. Sadness over the loss of a loved one or fear of death leads to sleeplessness. We feel. We are feeling people. It is human nature. The question is, do our feelings drive us to pray like they did Jesus? Jesus had feelings too. In fact, in this section, we are getting a glimpse into the humanity of God the Son in a way that is mysterious and almost hard to comprehend. Not almost. It is hard to fully comprehend the humanity of Jesus here. Those feelings drove him to prayer. His fears drove him to enter the inner sanctum of his heart and talk to God in his private place. Our feelings should drive us to God just like Jesus. You know, it's been a hard night for Jesus already. We've talked about it in the last couple of weeks. He looked forward, Luke tells us, to spending his last night on earth with his disciples eating the feast of the Passover. And what happens? The betrayer, Judas, has left to do his dirty work. And the disciples end up fighting with one another. Talk about disappointing. Jesus is disappointed in all that has happened. They aren't standing with him. They're caught up in stupid stuff instead of standing with him in the big stuff that he knows is coming. You see, Jesus has feelings too. He's a human. And how often is he saddened by our infighting and our responses and our selfishness as followers? Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus was very distressed and he was troubled. The expression implies that Jesus was surprised or astonished. Can God be surprised? Well, he can as a man. This is the humanity of Jesus. Jesus told Peter, James, and John, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Mark 14. I mean, Jesus' fear was so severe that it brought him to the point of death. Has your fear ever paralyzed you so deeply that the fear might actually kill you? That's what Jesus experienced. His fear was so powerful that it could have killed him before the cross. And so God sent an angel to minister to Jesus, to strengthen him there in the garden. Tradition says on the rock. The angel strengthened him so he would not die from the fear. He was praying so intensely, Luke tells us, that his sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. He was bathed in sweat like blood. That is how overwhelming his fear had become. Why? Why was Jesus so afraid? Celsus, one of the great critics of Christianity in the early centuries, argued that this was the reason why you shouldn't believe in Jesus. Why would you believe, Celsus said, in a Lord who was scared to die? Our great heroes, all of them, we applaud and glorify because they are not scared to die. We think bravery in the face of death is a sign of greatness and glory. Many of our greatest heroes face death fearlessly. And here's Jesus, our Lord, so racked by fear that God had to send an angel to keep him from dying before the cross. Why? Why was Jesus so afraid? Well, the answer is found in the prayer. God pulls back the curtain a little bit into this inner sanctum, you see, to show us what is going on. And lets us see what Jesus most feared. So this is really holy ground. It's almost hard to preach on something this holy, right? It is the cup he must drink. That's what he's afraid of. The cup. The cup held a steaming brew of evil. So powerful, Jesus was scared to death. The cup is what the Father is holding out to him and saying, drink it. His Father, drink this cup. Jesus isn't afraid to die physically. That's nothing. That's an inconvenience. He's afraid to drink the cup. Now, understand this. It is Jesus' choice. It is his choice. This is the mystery of the Godhead we are looking into. It is his choice. He can refuse to drink the cup. He asks God to remove the cup from him. Isn't there another way, God? Can't we find another solution, Father? I don't want to drink the cup you are holding out to me. Please, please, take it away from me, Father. What is the cup that Jesus so greatly fears? It's the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of eternal damnation, of judgment. There's a long history in the Old Testament about the cup. The Old Testament refers to the judgment of God for sin as a cup that sinners must drink. Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, there are many passages where God says, I will give them the cup and they will drink it, that cup of damnation, of judgment, of my wrath upon them. It is the cup of death, and sinful humans must drink that cup. Psalm 75 says, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink from its dregs. Jesus drank from the cup for you and for me. He didn't fear physical death. Physical death was nothing. Jesus feared God's damnation for sin. He is a sinless person. But he became sin for us. On the cross. He drank our cup. That's the cup we were supposed to drink. For the first time in all of eternity, eternity passed up to that point in time. That's the first time that God's Son would be abandoned by the Father. Not only abandoned, but the infinite eternal damnation wrath was going to be poured out upon him by his own Father, the one he loved so deeply and the one who loved him so deeply. For the first time in all of eternity, Jesus would face the anger of an absolutely holy God. Don't give me that cup! I don't want it. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He cries on the cross. He is, for the first time in all of eternity, separated from God the Father. How can that be? I can't explain how God can abandon God. But he did. That's the cup. Banished. It is the cup of God's forsakenness. Banished because of our sin. Now Jesus knew this cup was coming. He knew the Father was holding out this cup to him. And he knew he had to drink it to the dregs. He and the Father had planned for him to drink this cup from eternity past. It was decreed, it was fixed, it was going to happen. They had planned it. But Jesus also knows that God is all-powerful. God can change matters. He doesn't have to let this happen. God has planned for the cross to happen. Jesus knows that too. And so he's caught on the horns of this dilemma. He wants salvation for us, but he knows God is all-powerful and could change it. He doesn't want to suffer for God. He doesn't want to suffer God's wrath. He knows that God has the power to make the suffering go away. But he also knows that the only way you and I can be saved is if he drinks that cup. Voluntarily. Must be a voluntary sacrifice. Must be his choice. He can choose to carry out God's plan or not to carry out God's plan. That's his choice in the garden, in the inner sanctum. And that is the point of his prayer. Can't we find another way? Well, Jesus chooses to trust God's plan. He prays what? "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus submits to God's will for his life. Jesus accepts the cross he must carry. He drinks the cup he must drink. He wants the will of God more than he wants his own will or anything else. And folks, that is precisely where real prayer begins. When you want the will of God more than you want anything else, now you're starting to pray. Now I'm starting to pray. Real prayer trusts God's plan in the suffering more than our plan to avoid it. Do you wish there was another way? God's all powerful. Can't he do it differently? We believe he's all powerful. Do you wish there was another way? Can't he do it differently? Why do I have to face this trial? You see, we too must come to the same end as Jesus came to in his inner sanctum. We too must say, "Not my will, but yours be done." This is where real prayer always ends, actually begins. Real prayer submits to God's will, trusts God's plan, even when we don't understand why. Did God hear Jesus' prayer? Did God hear Jesus' prayer? Yes, certainly. He heard the prayer. And God hears our prayers too. He may say yes, he may say no, but God always hears our prayers because he wants us to trust his plan more than our plans, his will more than our wills. We all saw the news of the massacre at First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, Texas, November 5. Horrible, horrible massacre. A deranged killer mowed down 26 churchgoers that Sunday morning. The pastor's daughter, an unborn child, an 18-month-old baby, a 71-year-old woman, and 10 members from one extended family all bled out and died on the floor of that little church. 1 week later, November 12th, the church building had been cleaned up. The walls and floors had been painted a stark white. White chairs were placed exactly where each person died with their name on the chair. And a red rose was placed on each chair. And what did the church do? They gathered to worship God right there. That was their memorial. They gathered to praise God. Did they understand? No. I don't know how you could understand. They gathered to remember that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God knows exactly what He's doing, and that God allows times of testing. The cups that are so awful to drink, just as He did for His only Son, and asks us to say, "Not my will, but yours be done, Lord." And that's what they did. Journalist Jamie Dean was there. She wrote, "Even as we apply our faith to our private and public lives, we never control the outcome. We are a vapor. God is sovereign. Our call is to trust in Him, not trust in the levers we pull or the company we keep. We don't have any control. When we worship, we trust Him. We say, 'Not my will, but yours be done.'" Third lesson: vigilance in battle begins in prayer. Verses 45 and 46. "When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples." We know from other passages, this is the third time he's done this. "And he found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Here we go again. Three times Jesus comes back from his agony and prayer to find the disciples asleep. He exhorted them to wake up and pray. They must be alert. They must be vigilant, because the trial was about to take place. They would fail in the trial because they failed in prayer. Prayer is sentry duty in the army of God. Vigilance begins in prayer. We are most alert when we most pray. Melinda's 3-year-old daughter, Hannah, came home from Bible school, vacation Bible school, and announced that her new teacher was unusual. "He makes everyone bow their heads and close their eyes when we pray," she said. "But then he keeps his eyes open." Melinda asked her 3-year-old daughter, Hannah, how she would know that if her eyes were closed. She said, "I close only one eye at a time." Real prayer is closing only one eye at a time. You're on alert. We are ready for what God will bring into our lives. We're looking. We are prepared for what we have to face, even if we don't know what that will be, because prayer is sentry duty. It's being on alert. I'm sure you're like me. I know I get busy in life. Lots of things are happening this time of year, especially. We have goals, we have ambitions, we have plans. Everything moves along as we make decisions in life. We pray, but most often our prayers are rather routine. Boring, maybe, because life is pretty routine and boring for most of the time. We don't face a crisis every day. It's not like we live in crisis mode all the time. Nobody can do that. So our prayers tend to reflect the routines of our lives. The question is, are we ready to face the crisis when it comes, or are we going to be blindsided by the crisis? You know, falling asleep. My daughter Carrie was a goalie for her college soccer team, Division III soccer, and she was very good at it. She was a skilled athlete in great condition. She trained all year round for her soccer goal, for her soccer team. I remember her freshman year when the coach made her a starter on the team, and he told her something very important that year that stuck with her and stuck with me. He said, "Carrie, everything that happens comes through 10 other players before it gets to you. They've got to do their jobs. The reality is that there's only going to be one or two moments in an entire game when I'm counting on you. You're the last line. And I'm counting on you to make that play. You won't know when those moments are coming. You have no clue. You can't expect them. You can't see them, but you have to be absolutely ready. And you actually train all year long for those one or two moments on the soccer pitch." Well, you know what? That's the way it is in life, too. Life is routine, boring, regular, until it is not. And that's the one or two moments. The only way to be ready for the moment when life is not routine, the only way to be ready for the crisis moment is if we train all the time in prayer. The inner sanctum is our training room. Prayer prepares us for the crisis moments of life. Jane Strzok grew up in a Christian home. Her bedroom was her sanctuary, but her inner sanctum, she said, as a child and as a teenager, was actually her closet. So she would go into her closet as a child or as a teenager when life was overwhelming, and she would pour out her tears and her frustration with the closet door closed so nobody in the family could hear what was going on. As she grew up and moved away, she grew away from the closet. I mean, it's a little hard to go into your closet when you have a roommate in the dorm. That's a little weird. And then when you get married, you know, your husband doesn't want to see you find you in the closet, you know, so you don't do that either. Years passed, and then she writes, she found her closet again, and what happened? She said her husband had gone in for some routine outpatient surgery and they found a tumor, suspicious tumor, and that afternoon they were scheduled for a follow-up with the surgeon to review the pathology. And as her husband slept downstairs in the recliner, she said she stood before the bedroom mirror trying to make herself presentable for this appointment, struggling with her fears, her stomach knotted in fear, her worry evident on her face. And she said, "I walked into our walk-in closet, and I closed the door, and I threw myself on the floor, and I started crying out to God. And I said, 'God, God, help me. I'm frightened that my husband has cancer, and I don't want to lose him.'" She said somehow she sensed the presence of God filling that closet. And all of a sudden she was comforted and she was strengthened by God in the closet. And she sensed his voice saying, "Everything's okay. You can trust me." Well, stunning as that was, her husband did have cancer. And they went through that process. God did restore his health. That was wonderful. But she said the most wonderful thing was she rediscovered the closet. That's what was most wonderful. And she said now, as she goes through tough times in life, whenever things hit her and crises develop, where do you think she goes? She goes into the closet and she shuts the door and she throws herself on the floor before God, because she knows that he's there for her. How about you? Do you know the power of meeting God in your inner sanctum? Is it a regular part of your life? The reason God throws these tough things into our lives is he wants to drive us where? To the inner sanctum. Go there and be with him. Father, none of us like those lessons, that's for sure. But your grace is absolutely astonishing. And in those times, we find you. As we pour out our fears to you, our loneliness, our hurts, and we know we can trust you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.